In the new covenant that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is marvelous freedom given to those who have trusted in Christ. Most importantly, we are freed from the penalty of sin, from spiritual death, and from eternal separation from God. But Christians are also freed from the encumbrances of the Old Testament ceremonial laws that were restrictive of so many different kinds of behavior. Apart from things that Scripture specifically says are sinful, we are free to enjoy all the good gifts that God has provided for us through the creation that God has made. But although believers are free to enjoy so many things that God has given us, when believers are mature and when believers have love for each other and for a lost world around them, they willingly give up some of their freedoms in order to be lovingly serving towards other believers and towards people in the world. The issue for the mature Christian is not whether or not he possesses freedom, but how he should exercise that freedom on the basis of how it affects others. Let me say that again. The issue for a mature and loving Christian, that in itself is telling. There are a whole lot of Christians that never spend any time thinking about how their actions affect anyone else. And I would say that kind of person is not mature and not loving. And so to go back and repeat the thought, the issue for a mature and loving Christian is not whether or not we possess freedom in Christ, but whether or not we are willing to give up the freedom we have for the benefit of other people. And this is what Paul discusses in Romans 14 and the first part of Romans 15. It's also something he discusses in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. It's an issue that comes up again and again throughout Scripture. And this morning we'll be looking at Romans 14 again in a few minutes. But as Paul emphasizes, strong and weak believers have a mutual responsibility to show love towards each other and not to hold on to things that are not forbidden or commanded in Scripture if doing so causes offense to other believers in Christ. In other words, the greatest consideration that should characterize how we act. Now again, I have said this, and it's not just a passing thought, it is a central thought, that we're not talking about things that Scripture commands or things that Scripture forbids. Those issues are clear. God's Word is clear, and where it's clear, we should be clear. But there are a lot of actions that are not expressly forbidden in Scripture, nor explicitly commanded in Scripture. And in those issues, what should matter most for mature and loving believers is how our actions affect other believers. When we demand to have our rights to do things and have no consideration for what a weaker brother or sister might think, we do not act in love, and we do not act like God has commanded us to act. I like this point the writer made. Our Christian liberty is vertical before the Lord, but how we exercise that liberty is horizontal because it is seen by and affects others. And so our liberty before the Lord remains true, but we need to be conscientious and considerate of how we exercise that liberty and how it affects other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the New Testament does have some limitations and restrictions on the liberties that we have as believers. First of all, our liberty should not be used to justify evil or excess. Sometimes things that we do too much of, even though in themselves may not be, the thing in itself may not be sinful, but we go to extremes in those things. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slave for Christ." In other words, because you're free, use that in order to serve Christ wholeheartedly. We're also not to use our liberty to lead to things that would put us in self-bondage. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." This is allowing something to become so prevalent in our lives that we have no control over it. And Paul said, I don't want to get to that point. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:23, "All things are lawful, but not all things edify." Christian liberty should never allow us to get to a point of habits in our lives that hinder our spiritual growth. This is kind of what Paul was describing in 1 Corinthians 9 when he said that he did everything for the sake of the gospel. And then in verses 24 through 27, he said, "Don't you know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? Therefore, run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things." He's talking about how strict and how disciplined athletes are in relation to how they treat their bodies and how they eat and all the things that they do in order that they might win a prize. And then he makes the spiritual connection. He says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. When athletes in ancient Greece won events, they gave them a wreath. And you think it was one of those wreaths like they make from Hobby Lobby? Think they went down there and got all those things and made a wreath for them from stuff like Hobby Lobby has? My dad always looked at those artificial arrangements that people made, and I'm not trying to disparage anyone's work or anything. I'm just telling you what my dad said here. But he would walk into a place, and there'd be some elaborate display, and he'd say something about those dead flowers. That's what he would call them, those dead flowers. And I think probably at times that was not the best way to say it. But anyway, getting back to our point here, and there is a point. They received a wreath probably of all kinds of plants. I don't know anything about plants and stuff. I talked to a cotton farmer earlier and said something about how they really didn't need any rain this time of year, and I was wrong. So I don't know anything about plants. I don't know anything about, I don't even know what that's called, agriculture. I don't know what it's called. I don't know anything. But I do know that what they gave these guys was something that had recently been harvested, recently been picked or whatever they did, cut. And they made wreaths out of it. And they gave it to the winning athlete. And so Paul calls that, they do that. They discipline their bodies. They refuse to do things that everybody else is doing. They refuse to do things they have the right to do just so they can get this wreath that doesn't last very long. But we discipline our bodies for something that lasts forever. Or I might say we should discipline our bodies for something that lasts forever. Are we lovingly willing to give up things that we are free to do for the sake of that which lasts forever? Paul said, "Therefore I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air." If a boxer beats the air, what does that blow accomplish? Nothing. Nothing. Paul said, "I want every blow to make contact. I want everything I do to have significance. And not just significance, I want everything I do to have eternal significance." I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I don't want my life to mean nothing in the lives of people that I know. Look at Romans chapter 14 and read with me verses 13 through 23 before we come back and notice 6 points in this text. Brethren, I do not count myself. I'm in the wrong place. Sorry. At least I recognized it before I read 4 or 5 verses. Have you ever seen preachers do that? Read 6 or 8 verses and say, wait, that's the wrong place. So at least I was awake. Verse 13. Verse 13 is very significant too, and we're going to look at it in a minute. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Let's pray. Father, this morning we acknowledge that the passage we are about to study is your word, and because it is, we know that it is inspired, it is God-breathed. And because of that, it is profitable for our teaching, for our instruction, for our conviction, for our reproof. And you give us your word so that we might be fully equipped for every good thing you call us to do. And so our hope this morning is that you would speak to us through this passage by the power of your Spirit, and that you would help us to grow in your word and in our relationship with you, so that we are equipped for the service you have for us to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're going to look at 6 points here. Some of them are not very long, but the first one in verse 13 is, do not cause your brother to stumble. Do not cause your brother to stumble. Now, what's the word that we've got to find out about in verse 13? I have failed you as a pastor. In 8 years, I have not taught you that when you see the word therefore, you have to find out what it's there for. That's the word we have to understand if we're going to catch the meaning of verse 13. And in the verses just before verse 13, what he has described is how all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, so then, each of us shall give account of himself to God in verse 12. And so then he says, therefore, and the point that he makes of what we are not to do is we are not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Why are we not to put a cause to fall in our brother's way? It's because of how it will affect him at the judgment. Do you want to be responsible for a brother or sister in Christ having to give account of mistakes that they've made when they stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ because you demanded your rights and were unwilling to act lovingly toward them. I don't understand how that's not the point Paul is making. If you look at verse 13, he says, therefore, connecting what he's saying to what he just said about how we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and then he says, don't judge anymore, but resolve. By the way, it's interesting, the word judge and the word resolve are the same Greek word, krino. And just as we use judgment to refer to something negative and something positive, Paul uses the word krino in this verse to refer to something negative and something positive. He says, don't judge one another anymore, but judge this, or decide for yourself this, that you're not going to put a stumbling block before someone, before your brothers. Because if you do, it's going to affect what happens with them before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're not talking about saying if you live a certain way, you're going to cause someone to be lost. What kind of people appear before the judgment seat of Christ? What kind? Believers. Thank you. That's right. Only believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so the judgment we're talking about, there are two judgments. There are probably more than two. There are three. I don't know how many judgments there are. It depends on who you ask. But there's the judgment of nations, Matthew 24. There's the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, Romans 14. There's the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. There's at least three there. There may be others as well. And so I didn't mean to get off. Just want you to know that. But I wanted you to understand that when we're talking about judgment here, this is a time when believers stand before God to receive rewards for what they've done or to lose the opportunity for rewards because of the things they didn't do or the things they did incorrectly. So we're not talking about whether or not someone is saved, but we're talking about their having to give account for themselves before the Lord, and some people are going to struggle with that because we didn't act lovingly toward them. So don't cause your brother to stumble. Number two, don't grieve your brother. Verse 14 and the first part of verse 15. He said, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. Talking about all these different things that we have freedom to do in themselves, there's nothing unclean. But if someone considers it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. This is what we discussed last week in our previous passage. And so he says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. If you're willing to do something that hurts the conscience of your brother because your brother thinks it's wrong, and you say, and your thought is, well, I know that in itself it's clean. There's nothing wrong with it. So I know that I can partake of this. No big deal. But you know that your brother takes terrible offense at it, then you're allowing your freedom. In your freedom, you're doing something that's completely unloving toward your brother. And you're grieving your brother. And what should be far more important than these things that we're partaking of should be our brother in Christ. And our primary concern should be for them and loving them. In 1 Corinthians 8, as I mentioned earlier, Paul was talking about the similar thing. And he said, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol, and that there is only one God. So even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And when they do that, their conscience is defiled. They don't understand these things that he's just been describing. And so they find that certain things are wrong because they don't have understanding of the theological issues that are involved. And so he's saying, for us to partake of something that we know is all right, while we show no concern for a weaker brother who doesn't understand those things, we grieve them. And we should not allow our freedom to allow us to do that. The word "is grieved" in this passage has the basic meaning of causing pain, distress, or grief. It's the same word that's used in John 21. Do you remember when Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him? And it says, when Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" It says Peter was grieved because he asked him three times. That's the same word that's being described here. And our freedoms should not cause grief to our brothers in Christ. Number three, don't devastate your brother. By the way, I don't know if, I hope all of you have noticed by now, but I put these outlines on the back of the bulletin. So if you're taking notes, or maybe one or two of you are, some of the notes are already there on the back of the bulletin. But number three, don't devastate your brother. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. What does this verse say about how important? This is talking about those who may be offended by what we do in our freedoms. What does this verse say about how important that person is to God? How important is that person to God according to the second part of verse 15? It says, well, there's, it says that person is the one for whom Christ died. Is there any way to show greater importance of any person than to say that Christ died for them? That is totally, ultimately, without consideration, the greatest evidence of the value of any person who's ever lived is the fact that Christ died for them. And if God loves them that much, how can we choose something like food and show no concern for them at all? We are totally unlike our Father who is in heaven when we make those kinds of decisions. This word "destroy" here means to totally, or to not totally, to seriously devastate their spiritual growth. This is similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 18 when he says, "It's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish." One of these little ones that Jesus was referring to were young believers. And he's talking about those who cause offense to young believers. Jesus was not concerned about their loss of salvation, but he was concerned about their loss of spiritual well-being, which is not an eternal loss, but was an injury, or is an injury, which the Lord considers to be very serious. Remember what Jesus said? Do you remember what Jesus said about those who offend the little ones? He said it would be better for them that a stone tied around their neck and they were thrown into the sea than that they should offend one of those little ones. Number four, in verses 16 through 19, don't forfeit your witness. Don't lose your witness because of your freedoms that you might enjoy. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that ought to be the primary considerations in what we do. we ought to make considerations, we ought to make decisions based on what leads to the greatest righteousness and the greatest peace and the greatest joy. Which are to show concern for others and not just for ourselves. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Our greatest concern in the decisions we make should be for whether it builds up or tears down other believers or people that don't know the Lord. Do you remember in Acts 15? Acts 15 was the first time that we read about, we figure they're probably Baptist because they were getting together to argue. And that's what Baptists used to really do a lot of. Pastor I had growing up, his dad had been a pastor too. And Brother Pollard said when he was younger, when they would have an ordaining council to ordain a deacon or to ordain a pastor, there'd be about 40 people show up for the ordaining council, and they would ask the candidate a question, the candidate would answer, and half the ordination council would agree and half would disagree, and the ordination council would get into a big argument with each other about which way was the right way to answer it, and half of them would get up and leave. So see, Acts 15 was the first time that, I'm teasing, but you know, I say Baptists got together. But they came together because there was disagreement. And they decided that it was wrong to force. See, the problem was there were believers who were Jewish, and after they got saved, they were commanding people after they got saved to keep the rituals of the Old Testament. Even after someone got saved, they were commanding them to be circumcised and to keep some of the rituals from the Old Testament. And the council that met at Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council, they said, we couldn't do all those things before we got saved, so why are you putting a yoke on them that none of us could ever do? And so they commanded the people not to do this anymore. But then listen to what else they did. They also said that care should be taken not to offend the consciences of Jewish or Gentile believers who were weak. And so they sent a letter to the churches that said that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. These are the very things that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and other places. And he said that nothing in itself is unclean, but the advice was that they not involve themselves in these things because of how it affected other believers. They didn't want weaker believers to be offended. And so they were encouraging them not to partake of things that would cause offense to other believers. Are y'all getting this? All right, every once in a while you have to nod your head. Okay. Before the church and before the world, it is much more important to demonstrate our love than our freedom. Before the church and before the world, it is more important that they see our love than our freedom. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win more. He's talking about winning people to Christ. He said, I'm giving up things that I could willingly or that I could freely do. I'm willing to give up those things if it means that more people are going to get saved. He said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 is a familiar verse. A lot of people quote it where it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, verse 32 and 33 say, Paul says, even as I please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of others, that they may be saved. Paul said, I willingly give up things that I could rightfully do if it means more people are going to be saved. And as believers, we need to be concerned about weaker brothers. And when we are, we act lovingly toward them. And we need to be concerned about the lost world. And when we are, we act lovingly toward them so that they might be saved. And this is what he says here. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not all these little things that we get caught up in about our freedom to do. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness should always be more precious to us than exercising our liberties. We should be filled with the fruit of righteousness, Philippians 1:11, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Ephesians 6:14, we should put on the breastplate of righteousness. Where's a breastplate go? Goes right here, doesn't it? I mean, how prominent is that? Righteousness, serving God, ought to be the most, obvious thing that people observe from believers. Righteousness, not our choices in things that really don't matter. Being concerned for others should be prominent in our lives. And then peace is something. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's right there at the beginning of the fruit of the Spirit. In Romans 12, God's people are called to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And then joy. Joy is both a mystery to the world and the lives of believers, but it's also an attraction to the world when believers exhibit joy. Joy of the Holy Spirit. And our text says, those who serve Christ in this way, the one who does this is acceptable to God and approved by men. Number five. Don't pull down the work of God. Verse 20 and 21. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. What's the work of God? Does anyone know what Ephesians 2 verse 10 says? For we are His what? Workmanship. Who's God's workmanship? We are. All right, now look at verse 20, do not destroy the work of God. What's the work of God? We are. People are. And yet he doesn't say do not destroy people. He refers to people as the work of God. Because it is a lifelong process that God is involved in completing. That's why he said in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means that when a person gets saved, God takes responsibility for seeing that they grow spiritually all the way to the end of their life. And in this verse, Paul is saying, don't you destroy the work that God is doing in their lives. Maybe I'm reading that wrong. Maybe I'm missing it. But it sure seems like that's what he's saying. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Food represents the freedom, the choices that we make because of our freedom in Christ, the things which are not forbidden nor commanded in Scripture. Do not destroy what God is doing in someone else's life by the choices you make. And then he says again, all things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. And it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Number six, be careful with your liberty. Verses 22 and 23. Do you have faith? Here he's talking about talking to the stronger believer. He says, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And then he talks to the weaker believer. He who doubts, who wonders if things or certain things should be done or certain things should not be done, doesn't understand these things. If you doubt, the one who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So in conclusion, as our musicians come to lead us in an invitation, what in matters that are not commanded or forbidden in Scripture, what is your greatest motivation for the decisions you make? Is it the freedom that you have to do certain things? Or is your decision primarily made based on how it affects weaker brothers and your witness before a lost and dying world? Everything we do should be led by righteousness and joy and peace, because those things are what edify our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those things are what lead believers to trust Jesus as their Savior. Would you stand, please?